right. Officially welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church this morning on this beautiful day. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. Also, if you have prayer requests, anything else, you want to be a part of a ministry here, you're interested in something, you can always talk to us in person. You can also put it on the card that should be underneath the seat in front of you. It's a welcome card. You can also fill that out electronically by using the QR code. So today, a great day, great communion, and we just praise the name of the Lord Jesus and all that he did on our behalf, which is way beyond what we deserve. If you would, turn to John chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 37. 37 through 41. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for just a wonderful time of worship this morning. Lord, I pray that we will be drawn to you each and every day throughout the day to worship your name, regardless of chaos around us, regardless of the difficulties of life. Lord, I pray that we will always be drawn to your word, to your truth, to your spirit who resides in us as believers, to your son who is the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Say all this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Glad to have everyone here this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of John, 12th chapter. And our text today is verse 37 through 41. We're going to take a look at that. And if you're visiting with us, we are going through a study of the Gospel of John. And this is where we are in that study. And to set the timetable for you, this is about 4 days before the crucifixion of Christ. So from this point through the end of the book, you're only going to be covering just a few days of his life. But there's a lot of stuff there. So chronologically, that's where we are. He's at the Feast of the Passover. It's just beyond the middle of the week. And the next move that he makes when you go to chapter 13, they're going to be in the upper room. So that's the night before his crucifixion. So we're right there at the tail end of the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it as we go through here. Father, we come this morning thanking you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity to be here. Pray that as we go through this study, Father, that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you would direct me as I teach and ensure that I say what is right and proper and in line with your word, that you'd keep me from error and help me to rightly instruct from your word. And Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would take and make application into the hearts and lives of each person that's here and grant us understanding of the scripture and show us where we can apply it to our life, that we can better live and serve you in all we do. So Lord, we give you this time, ask that you use it and further into your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We pick up in verse 37 and it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. When that text says, but although, it's really a kind of a point of shock or dismay. Some translations would say it means even though he had done as much as he had done, because they saw the miracles. When you look at the passage, it says, in that passage, although he had done so many signs before them, that word before them means in front of their eyes. They saw it. They clearly saw it. They understood exactly what he was doing. And John said he wrote this gospel to identify Jesus as the Son of God. That was his purpose. And so he surrounds the book around the signs that Jesus does to reveal the reality that Christ is who he claims to be. These miracles really began in front of those people when he healed the official son back in John 4:46. That was the beginning of his ministry. He was up in Galilee. And if you remember correctly, he left from Galilee and he went down to the region of Judea. And when he got down to the region of Judea, he went into the temple yard there. And there was a man in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda that had been laying there for, the scripture says, 38 years. So these religious people, as they came into the temple, would pass that pool and they would look over and they would see that man. So they had observed him, some of them, the older ones, probably for 38 years. They'd seen him there every day. They'd seen him begging. They'd seen him hoping and praying that one day he could be healed. And Jesus walks in there to the pool of Siloam and engages him in a conversation, and he heals the guy on the Sabbath. So they were all there. It happened right in front of their eyes. They saw it clear as a bell. And they even examined the guy. They began asking him questions and interacting with him. Then after that, Jesus fed the 5,000 men. So there's probably 20,000 people total. That was in John 6, the next chapter. In that same chapter, after he fed those people, he walked across the sea in the midst of a storm, ended up on the other side. When he got there, people were puzzled at how he got there. So when those people claim it got there, they began telling him he walked on the water. We saw it with our eyes. We observed him. Peter got out of the boat and he failed to do it, but this man did it. And he walked in the midst of the storm. They saw him in John chapter 9 heal the man born blind. And this guy had been, he was born that way. He was right there at the temple. They saw him all the time. And blind people in that day would put on the blind man's coat. That way they were easily identified as a blind person. If you remember the story of blind Bartimaeus, the first thing he does when he gets his eyesight is he takes off the coat. He takes that coat off, and everyone saw him no longer as blind. And this man did the same thing. He gets examined, and they go through him and start quizzing him. And then the big one happens up in the region of Bethany. Lazarus dies. And when Lazarus dies, he's in the tomb for 4 days. And everyone's at Mary and Martha's house and grieving because their brother Lazarus has passed away. Now, Lazarus has been in the ground 4 days, and Jesus shows up. When he gets there, the multitudes are following him, and he gets up to the tomb, and he says, "Open the tomb up." And they said, "No, you can't. He's been in there 4 days. It's going to smell." He's opened the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come out of there." And Lazarus comes out, and they saw him. And then they get reports of Lazarus eating at their house, and people are going over there by the thousands to take a look at Lazarus, to see him walking around. They saw all this right before their eyes. It was put on display in front of them. John even says, if you want to turn to the 20th chapter of John, he says this. It says, verse 30, John 20:30, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." See, they only put a certain amount in there because they're focusing. John is different than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give you a chronological picture of the life of Christ. John zeroes in on 7 signs that Jesus did to authenticate that he is in fact God. So he didn't include all of them. They all happened, but he didn't include them. So he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How many signs did Jesus do that they saw beyond the seven that are listed? John 21, if you look in the 21st chapter of John, verse 24, right at the end of the book, it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. So he did sign after sign after sign after sign over and over and over. And the people are seeing this stuff. And yet John records here in this 37th verse, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. What is a sign? Well, the word there for sign that is used in the scripture is the word Simeon. It comes from the word Sema. And what Sema means, it means a pointer, okay? To aid perception, to gain insight, to increase a person's understanding. So when we talk about signs in relationship to Jesus Christ, what we're saying is these miracles had the purpose of showing that Jesus is the Son of God, because no one could do those miracles. It says that no one had seen the things that he had done. People were awestruck. They were amazed at what happened. And yet the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they don't believe. They continue to try to refute and get around what he did, what he clearly did. And they have seen it over and over and over again. And so what's going to happen is God's going to pronounce judgment on them. They're going to be judged for willfully ignoring what God has done. There's a parallel to this, folks. You look at the nation that we live in. You look at America. Now, I'll say at the outset, I'll say this. Israel was a theocracy, okay? God was the head of Israel. America is not a theocracy. America is a republic, okay? It's a republic. So there's a vast difference between the two, okay? I won't make that clear. But when you look at our nation and you look what has happened in our nation, people came over here to have freedom of religion. The dominant number of them, they came to get out of the yoke of Rome. And they began their own religion. They came over here with nothing. They came over here with zero. Matter of fact, the first group that came, they almost all died as a result of it. But through that, they were praying people, and they prayed and they sought the face of God. And from nothing, God helped them to raise up the country that exists now. It's a miracle. You go back and read the Founding Fathers' documents, and they talk about the miracle of America, how it came into existence, because it could have fallen under many times. And then they fought revolutionary wars. People that were unskilled to a certain extent in warfare, fighting the world power, the British army, and they defeated them. They said that less than 3% of the population participated in the Revolutionary War, and they defeated the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. That's a miracle of God. You think about World War I. The dominant number of people on the American side in World War I were Christians. All you have to do is go back and read their stories, read what they say. And all the people at home praying for victory. And yet we go up against another world power and we beat them. We beat them. And then you have World War II. And we go into World War II, and what happens in World War II? Same thing. Japanese had been fighting in wars for years, had huge military, had us outnumbered. We almost lost an entire fleet on the day of Pearl Harbor. And yet we conquered the Japanese, and then on the east, the Western Front, we conquered the Germans. Miracles. You look at all the inventions that have taken place, and the favor that this country has. the land of plenty, the land of freedom. You could take the 13 states in the middle of the United States, put them in a mass complete production, and we could produce enough food to feed the world three times over. It's amazing what happened in this country. And yet people, just like these Jews under a theocracy, were blind when God came in their presence. Many people in our own nation are blind to the blessings that we've had as Americans. They're blind to it. People are blind to that. And yet in our culture today, our culture exalts evil. We'll dedicate weeks, months to evil activity and have people celebrate it all around the country. Our airwaves are filled with it. Our music is filled with it. Blaspheming God, disrespecting what God has done, and giving little to no acknowledgement of God for the blessings that we have. Because the scripture says every good and perfect gift comes from God. So we are blessed, even though we're not a theocracy. We're blessed by God. And if God is going to judge these people for their blindness to who Jesus is, what do you think awaits America? If America doesn't wake up and acknowledge and recognize what's going on. Not a good picture, folks. You can do the same thing in your own life. You think of all the blessings God has brought to bear in my life. I'll use me as an example. And how often I fail to acknowledge God. How often we fail to think about God. How often we complain about even the basic things of life that we have. That's the nature and that's the heart of man. That apart from the grace of God, we all go down the pathway that they go. And it says, after all these signs, after all these miracles, after all these things have been done, they did not believe in him. And there's a reason. Look at it. The reason is that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote out of Isaiah 53. And then he goes on and quotes even further. He says, therefore, they could not believe. So, first of all, they would not believe. Now they cannot believe. And that is the darkness of judgment is coming upon them. And they're going to be judged for their rejection of God. Look what it says about him. It says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who blinded their eyes and who hardened their heart? God did. It's a part of the fulfillment of scripture that God in his sovereignty, who knows far more than man, decides when judgment is going to come. And after opportunity, these people are faced with what? Judgment. They're faced with judgment, for they have rejected him. It says, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. So he says, they don't turn, they don't understand, but just in case they do, I'm going to blind them. Why? Because he's made up his mind, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. And it shows you a picture of the sovereignty of God and the seriousness of God when it comes to judgment. We often tread on the grace of God thinking we have all opportunity and chances and stuff. But scripture is very clear. There comes a time when God says enough is enough. It's over with. Stopping right here. You see it in the life of Pharaoh. Look at Pharaoh. Look, turn back into the book of Exodus. Now look at Exodus chapter 7. This is when the children of Israel are in captivity. And God is sending Moses to the Pharaoh, telling him to let the people go. So look at Exodus 7:3. God says, he's talking to Moses. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. And what that means is Pharaoh hardens his heart. The verse before says God hardens his heart. And I've used this illustration multiple times. Which one is true? Is God hardening his heart or is Pharaoh hardening his heart? And what it really is this. How does God harden his heart? Simply let him go the natural direction he's going to go. You and I, left to ourselves, our natural bend is to go away from God. Apart from the sustaining hand of God in our life and the witness and presence of God in our life, we'd go down the same road. We'd crash. And so he just got to let Pharaoh go, and Pharaoh will go his natural direction. Look at verse 13 of that same chapter. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 9, verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Look at 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. See, you've got it working from both sides. Pharaoh's hardening his heart, and God's hardening his heart. And Pharaoh hardened, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. Now, locusts look real similar to grasshoppers, giant grasshoppers, and they consume a lot of vegetation. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord, Yahweh, brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Yahweh, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. Now, look what the Lord does. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. He heard Pharaoh's prayer. But look at the next verse. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. What you see in this back and forth here is that when God is ready to judge, he moves in a fearful and a mighty way. That is a reality of the Word of God. And these people, you think, why would he judge them so harshly just for rejecting Christ? Well, that in and of itself is sufficient. Okay? But their rejection began way before this. See what they had done. They had taken the Word of God that God had given them. And years before these events occurred, they began deconstructing the Word of God and constructing their own ideas about it. And they were put there by God to be leaders. And the priests were there from the tribe of Levi. God had established them for that sole purpose. And so they teamed up together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and distorted the Word of God. And what they have done is they've deceived the people for many, many years. Jesus, all Jesus did when he comes on the scene is he just exposes what they've been doing for hundreds of years. They've been distorting the word so much so that when you read over in Matthew chapter 15, let me show you something there, what the Lord says about what they did to his word. In Matthew 15, verse 7, it says this, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. In other words, they gave lip service to God, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. In other words, their worship is empty. That's what vain means. It does not have what God required. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, they had substituted the word of God with their own ideas and their own way to get with God. So this judgment, folks, goes way back in their lives. Way back. They have set the table, and God sends his son, and what do? They reject him too. Crucify him, kill him. But yet at the same time, even though God hardens their heart, and even though God blinds their eyes, they are still accountable for the decision they make. And you can see that in numerous places. Look in Acts chapter 2, the same group when Peter comes and speaks to them. Verse 22 of the second chapter. You look in that passage and it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which is exactly what we just read, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God delivered Jesus up to be crucified. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, he had his plan for what Christ would do. And then look at the second half of the verse. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. What you see there, you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in one verse. And so Peter preaches this sermon, and as he preaches it, look at verse 36 when he continues his preaching. He's just told him about David, and then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Even in the midst of God blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts, you still see the grace of God come through. And they're cut in the heart. And look what Peter tells them. Peter doesn't say it's too late. God's going to judge you. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is made to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. So what you're seeing in John, you're seeing where God is going to drop the hammer, so to speak, on the nation of Israel for their rejection. And when God's judgment comes, you know, with the exception of a few people, there's no escaping it. Would you figure there are hundreds of thousands of people in Israel at the time of his crucifixion and on the day of Pentecost. And when after that sermon that Peter preaches, 3,000 people came to faith. That's not many people when you consider how many were there, folks. How many of them had filed into that city? It's because of the sovereign hand of God to bring judgment, and God can bring judgment anytime he wants to. We forget about the sovereignty of God. We forget about our responsibility. And yet we need to be aware of that, because you see it in the lives of these people that God comes storming onto the scene and he says, leave them alone. I'm going to judge them. But there's a reason for that. It was to fulfill the scripture that Isaiah had prophesied. And it, so people could read that and realize, well, when God says he's going to do something, he really means it. And see, something else you got to understand about salvation. Salvation is of God. It's not of man. See, apart from the grace of God drawing them, remember what God, remember what Jesus said in John 6:44? He said, unless the Father draws you, you can't come unto me unless he grants that. Why is that? It's because salvation's of God. It's not of man. Do you have to believe? Well, you better believe you have to believe. Scripture is very clear. You have to believe on Jesus. But when you hear the Word of God preached, when you read the Word of God, when the Spirit of God moves on your heart, you need to respond to that. You need to turn to that. It's very clear in Scripture. These people rejected that. And he concludes in verse 41. He says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What's that mean? We'll go back to Isaiah 6 and you'll see a picture of it. In Isaiah chapter 6, we get a picture of what Isaiah saw when it says he saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of Christ is who he's talking about. And in Isaiah 6, it says this, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Christ in that temple in this vision that he had. And so when he writes this, or he wrote that, and when John quotes that passage right here, he's quoting, Isaiah saw him. And what did Isaiah do? Isaiah said, Lord, send me. He knew he was sinful in the midst of God. And he pleaded with God, I am a man of sinful lip. And what did God do? He purged him from his sin. He responded to God's call. But these people, they're not going to respond to God's call. What are they going to do? They're going to go straight into Jerusalem and demand the death of Christ after all that he showed them. But it's just a picture to show you how evil and defiant and dark the heart of man is. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus, early in his ministry, said, lets us have a reason of why people don't come to Christ. Just turn back to John chapter 3. And if you look there in John chapter 3, look at verse 18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So that gives you one reason right there. Men love sin. And by men, he means men and women, people, mankind. Mankind loves sin. That's our first problem. Second problem is in the next verse. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We don't want our sin to be exposed. And when you come to the light, what's going to happen? Your sin's exposed. The darkness is made present. We love darkness and we don't want our sin exposed, so we reject what the Word of God says. That's the reason that people reject Christ and reject the Bible. It's not because of the hypocrites in the church. Not because the preacher ran off with his secretary. It's because men love their sin and men do not want their sin exposed. But see, in typical fleeing fashion, what does people do? We always blame someone else or something else for what we're guilty of. You see it played out all the time. And so here John is making it very clear that it does not matter how many times they were exposed to the truth. In spite of all that he did, what'd they do? They rejected him still. Why did they reject him? God closed their eyes and darkened their heart, hardened their heart, so that they'd be judged for what they have done. Their sin had gone on for so long, God said, that's it. They're going to be judged. And when are they going to be judged? Some of them are judged right then. Some of them are going to die right then. But the whole nation's going to be judged in 70 A.D. when Titus rolls into the city and destroys the city and burns it down. And anyone associated with Judaism was killed. Massacred. One of the largest massacres in the history of the nation of Israel. But it's a picture to show you that we are dependent upon the grace of God, and we should never tread on the grace of God. If you're here today and you're a believer, it stands even as a warning to you and me. Even though you have the light, even though you have a relationship with Christ, are you living for Christ? Are you pursuing Christ in your life? All these warnings come because they're signs for you and me. They're signposts to point to something that we need to know. And that is, God and God alone is worthy of our worship. He is the only one worthy of our worship. And we should rejoice in that. When we gather here to worship, when we sing, you're singing to God. You're not singing to Don. You're not singing to the people around you. You're singing to God. And your worship is to be directed to God because it is God that drew you out of the darkness. That's very important. But you see this a lot of times. No matter how much you're exposed to the light, if your heart is hardened and your eyes are blind, you're not going to believe. I read a story just this past week in studying this about George Whitefield. I don't know if you know who George Whitefield is, but George Whitefield was one of the great preachers that came during the Great Awakening in America. And when he came here, it was the same time period where Benjamin Franklin was here. And if you read anything about Benjamin Franklin, he was an agnostic, borderline atheist, claimed to be a deist. But if you read his writings and you read what he wrote, he denies the resurrection of Christ. He denies the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth of Christ. He denied the resurrection and everything associated with Christ. But nevertheless, Whitefield was good friends with him. Whitefield met him when he came to town in 1739. And he maintained a friendship with him until 1770. 31 years, they were good friends. Matter of fact, when Whitefield would come to town where Benjamin Franklin was, he stayed at his house. He would stay overnight with him and they would visit. And Whitefield was constantly presenting him with the gospel. And numerous times Franklin said, Whitefield would pray for my conversion. He would pray over my soul and pray that I'd be converted. But Franklin also wrote, he said, I never had the satisfaction to believe that his prayers were heard by anyone. That was his response to it. Imagine having a 31-year friendship with George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin liked Whitefield so much that one time some people had attacked him in the paper, and Benjamin Franklin defended him as being a godly man. Benjamin Franklin published 45 of Whitefield's sermons in his newspaper. He published 10 editions of Whitefield's journals for him. And 8 times he had the entire front page of his newspaper, one of George Whitefield's sermons. Not to mention the thousands of reprints that he did. And yet in his own memoirs before he died, he said, I didn't receive any of it. Exposed to that much light, and yet his heart is still hard and dark and rejects the truth. Where are you in your life, as a believer or as an unbeliever? Because when you read this passage, the next verse is going to say this. Many of the leaders of Israel believed in him, but they wouldn't openly confess him because they were afraid of what people would think. You see this played out in the story. It should be a terrifying thing that the grace of God is nothing to be played with. And if you know God, and you've been saved, you've seen the light, God's rebirthed you, Where is your life going? What direction are you going? It's very important that we as believers follow in a pathway of obedience. We are sinful people. We fail every day. But God is gracious and lifts us up whenever we turn to Him to confess our sins. That's important to remember. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen or where you've gone, the grace of God is available for you. It's there right before you. Turn to the Lord, trust in Him, and your sins will be judged on Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God of grace and mercy and of second chances. For Lord, we fail all the time. But Father, my prayer is that believers, that we would not treat opportunity in a careless manner, but we would realize how important it is for us to pursue You every day in our life and follow You, and not let darkness into our life, to not entertain it. And then, Lord, for those that are here that do not know You, that maybe they have hard hearts, maybe they have blind eyes, we pray, Lord, that You'd open their eyes and that You would quicken their hearts and they would trust You and believe on You and be delivered from that darkness into Your glorious light. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your love for us, Your grace and mercy towards us. And we praise You for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.